See you all out, and we're going to go ahead and continue in our study here of the book of Acts. So if you have your scriptures, please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we're studying Paul's ministry here at Ephesus, which has so far been extremely successful. But at the same time, Paul's ministry at Ephesus was one of the most trying periods of Paul's ministry, when Paul comments on his ministry there at Ephesus in 2 Corinthians, for example. Paul is under tremendous emotional strain and distress. Paul emotionally is being traumatized because of the opposition and the adversaries that are there. Paul, in fact, says that he was pressed above measure. He was despairing even of life. So Paul's ministry, both, has been very trying, yet at the same time, spiritually successful as well. So, good to see you all out. And we're going to go ahead and continue in our study here of the book of Acts. So if you have your scriptures, please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We're studying Paul's ministry here at Ephesus, which has so far been extremely successful. But at the same time, Paul's ministry at Ephesus was one of the most trying periods of Paul's ministry, when Paul comments on his ministry there at Ephesus in 2 Corinthians, for example. Paul is under tremendous emotional strain and distress. Paul emotionally is being traumatized because of the opposition and the adversaries that are there. Paul, in fact, says that he was pressed above measure. He was despairing even of life. So Paul's ministry, both, has been very trying, yet at the same time, spiritually successful as well. So we recall that we are looking at what Paul is doing in Ephesus, and that's where we are in history, Acts chapter 19. And last week we looked at a rather peculiar incident. If we notice there in verse 13 of Acts chapter 19, why don't we go ahead and read it? Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we just pray as we continue our studies in the book of Acts and as we examine the falling and diminishing of the nation of Israel, may we just appreciate how it is you're working among the people through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. And may we be always careful to distinguish what it is you're doing in the body of Christ as opposed to the ministry that is occurring here as Paul is provoking Israel to jealousy. We pray that our time would be refreshing and edifying, and may it truly glorify our Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen. Again, we have a real peculiar incident here where we see these vagabond Jews. Again, we need to be very mindful that there is a great deal of typology occurring here. And I just want to, for a few minutes, we have a number of visitors here, and it's always difficult to just show up at a Sunday school class and kind of try to understand where in the world are we. The book of Acts is a history of Israel's fall and diminishing. In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we have a one-year period of time in which Peter and the other 11 apostles are offering repentance to the nation of Israel. There are three legitimate offers of repentance given to the nation of Israel. And what Peter and the apostles are doing is they're they're accusing and indicting the nation of Israel for the crucifixion of Messiah. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the last sayings on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." When the Lord Jesus Christ declares, Father, forgive them, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the sins of the entire world. He's asking the Father to withhold the prophesied wrath that the book of Daniel, for example, prophesies and all of the major and minor prophets prophesy. What you have is the Lord Jesus Christ appealing to the mercy of God not to execute the 70th week of Daniel, not to execute the wrath of God against the nation of Israel, but rather for a 1 year period of time, the Lord is going to send his principal apostles out there and confront the nation of Israel, indicting the nation of Israel for the murder of Messiah, and providing three legitimate opportunities to repent. What we see, however, in the early part of the book of Acts is anything but a repentant heart and response from the national leadership. What we find instead, historically documented, is Israel's official rejection of these offers of repentance. And what we learn through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 is that Israel falls. And from Acts chapter 7 till Acts chapter 28, we are studying the diminishing of the nation of Israel, as Romans 11 teaches us. The apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, is conducting a ministry of provocation. The book of Acts is not to be studied by the body of Christ for the purpose of learning the details for the edification of the body of Christ. I want to say that again. You and I, the church today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, we are the church, the body of Christ. And there is doctrine in the scriptures given for the education of the church today. We cannot go to the book of Acts and learn the details for our edification unto godliness. The book of Acts is not intended to provide the details for edification. The book of Acts is written to chronicle the historical diminishing of the nation of Israel. That's why this entire book has a very clear, distinct Jewish flavor. We do not see Paul going to the body of Christ and providing the details of edification. We go to Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. But do you recall, Paul is out there, as his manner was, going to the synagogues. He's out there dealing with the nation of Israel. He's dealing with the Jews. Paul is taking vows. He's trying to get to the temple in Jerusalem to provide a sacrifice. He shaves his head. We see Paul involved in miracles and signs and wonders. All of that phenomenon is occurring to communicate to Israel that Israel has lost her privileged status with God, that Israel is fallen, and God no longer is working through Israel, but he is working with Israel, communicating to her that she is in this state of diminishing. By the time you get to Acts 28, God is no longer communicating to Israel concerning her diminishing stage or her diminishing in history. God no longer is going to deal with the nation of Israel. So with that as a backdrop, we're in Acts chapter 19. And once again, you notice there in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond who? Jews. The issue is, what's happening with the nation of Israel? And last week, keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 13. This is a real unusual occurrence. Evil spirits. Always recall, for example, in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, there, interestingly enough, is, look there at verse 8 of Acts chapter 13. But Elymas, what was he? A sorcerer. In fact, look there at verse 6. And when they laid, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a what? a Jew. We're witnessing during the diminishing phase that Israel as a whole, they're a bunch of sorcerers. They're going to be under the bondage of satanic policy. And we're seeing the falsehood of their activity. But with that, drop down to verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. There's this supernatural blinding, by the way, the sorcerer, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. You see, it was clear what's going on. Israel, in type, is practicing witchcraft. We're going to talk about that. In the dispensation of the grace of God, is it appropriate for you and I to offer animal sacrifices? Well, is apostate Israel during the book of Acts continuing to offer animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem? Yes. But wait a minute. In the dispensation of grace, it's wrong to offer animal sacrifices. So if you are a Jew offering an animal sacrifice according to the Mosaic law, are you doing it according to God's will and purpose and program? Then who are you offering these animal sacrifices to? Paul tells us to Satan. You see, Israel, they, being blinded by the God of this world, they're continuing to practice Judaism. And what God is declaring in the book of Acts is that's witchcraft. So what you have in chapter 13, verse 12, this deputy, he was astonished at the doctrine. Supernatural phenomenon, signs and wonders in the book of Acts is intended to teach doctrine. So with that in mind, go back to Acts chapter 19. When we have this incident concerning vagabond Jews, again, the typology here. Is Israel in the book of Acts in her proper place in the land? Where is Israel in the book of Acts? Scattered. What does the word vagabond mean? Without a home. We need to look at the doctrine being taught by all of this. And I hope we're astonished. Israel should have been astonished. We, of course, have the privilege of looking back. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, these people are homeless. They're not dwelling in the promised land. They killed Messiah. Their exorcists took upon them. They weren't sent by God to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests. Now, my question is, what would a chief priest be doing in Ephesus? Now, there's a couple of ways of handling that. Well, if Israel is scattered, you know, did he flee Jerusalem? One idea is, well, there are 12 courses, and maybe he was a legitimate priest, but he was on vacation or on temporary duty. I don't know. But I think it is interesting that we have a chief priest at Ephesus, not at Jerusalem. So what's going on now? Verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? What we're witnessing is this. Israel, they're rejecting the claims of the Apostle Paul. They're rejecting his ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy and to emulation. But what we do witness is the satanic kingdom and the satanic policy of evil adjusting to what is going on. And we're not going to go through all these verses. We went through them last week. But we remember last week, you had unbelievers that could command an evil spirit to be cast out of a person. And they're able to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we witness here is it doesn't work anymore. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're trying to cast out this evil spirit. But what happens in verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. Isn't that exactly what's happened to the nation of Israel? It's Satan, it's the adversary that unfortunately has overcome Israel and has prevailed against Israel so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The house of Israel is desolate. And they're bloodied. They've been wounded. They've been battered. What a type of the satanic bondage now being exercised over this people. And all of the appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to clean the nation will no longer work. But look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's in stark contrast to the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. During that 3.5 year period, we saw the verses, he, along with his disciples, along with 70 other men, are out there casting out devils left and right. There was a flurry of satanic activity in the land. Demon possession, devil possession. That's the technical word. Demon is not an accurate word. It's not a Bible word, okay? We use it out of convenience. But what is with all of this devil activity? And we said some things about the satanic purpose in corrupting the people and in corrupting the land and disqualifying Israel to be the benefactors of the Davidic covenant. So during the gospel ministry, they're casting out devils left and right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ as Messiah, he's being glorified. He is showing the glad tidings, the good tidings of the kingdom, by healing the sick and by casting out devils. So the name of the Lord is truly magnified via the casting out of devils. In Acts 19, keeping in mind the diminishing phase of the nation of Israel, casting out an evil spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't work anymore, but the name of the Lord is magnified. Now, isn't that interesting? You would think, well, I guess this Jesus is irrelevant. Casting out a devil doesn't work in his name. No. Same name, different program. Same name, different results. You see, what we're witnessing is this. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ according to the prophetic program, especially in light of one of the hallmark features of the gospel of the kingdom, which is the cleansing of people possessed by evil spirits, it doesn't work because that program has shut down. Satan acknowledges it. What did the evil spirit say? And who? Paul. This evil spirit knows exactly the message and ministry being conducted by the Apostle Paul. And he faces these vagabond Jews, and this evil spirit in type demonstrates, I have authority over you. You see that? Jesus Christ told his people, you have authority over the evil spirits. In the dispensation of grace, it's the kingdom of darkness that is exercising authority over the nation of Israel. What is so remarkable in verse 17 is how is the name of the Lord Jesus magnified by a failure in a miracle? You know, these name it and claim it, all of these Benny Hinn type ministries that are performing and they're saying glory to God, glory to God. Jesus Christ is glorified in failure to see a supernatural miracle occur. That tells me something about the nature of the dispensation, the grace of God. What we learn is this. The name of the Lord Jesus, go to Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16. Jesus, it isn't enough to preach the name of Jesus. There are false religions all over the planet that preach the Lord Jesus. Does that make them legitimate? doesn't Paul talk about preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached? You see that? We're going to see in Acts 19 how Satan is going to work in the dispensation of grace. And Satan has no problem with Jesus. Satan has no problem with anybody preaching Jesus. We'll see that. The issue is this, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You see, these Jews in Acts could not continue to carry on the prophetic ministry concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, which included casting out devils. It doesn't work. The Lord Jesus Christ is magnified today in the dispensation of the grace of God as he is preached according to the revelation of the mystery. And that is the key. Now, go back to Acts chapter 19. One more comment that I'd like to make concerning the magnification of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 19, look there at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You remember, these Jews at Ephesus, this is not the remnant, okay? This is not the little flock. These are the unbelieving Jews that are at Ephesus, okay? And do you recall in Acts chapter 15, there was an agreement between Paul and Peter? Peter acknowledges Paul as God's spokesman for the age, and they came to an agreement that Peter was going to confine his ministry to the little flock, but Paul now is going to be preaching to the heathen, to the Gentiles. Apostate Israel is now considered a Gentile nation. They're considered the heathen. So the Jews that are referred to are the unbelieving, heathen, uncircumcised in spirit and heart Jews. It's not a reference to the little flock. And the Greeks. Who is magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus? Is it the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ manifested himself to during his gospel? No. The Gentiles are magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, part of the provoking ministry that God is carrying out through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, Gentiles are doing what Israel should have been doing. Who should have magnified the name of the Lord? Go to 2 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, Paul's provoking Israel. And you know what it means to provoke, right? I suggest you go to the nursery and you know all about provoking, right? You know how little kids provoke one another. Well, that is exactly what Paul is doing. He is sticking his finger in the spiritual eye of the apostate Israel. And he's demonstrating that Gentiles are doing what you should have done, Israel. Who were the Gentiles? You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. They were outside of the covenants. They were outside of the promise. Without God, having no hope, consigned to Satan, these very Gentiles in history that God gave up, gave over, gave on to. God withdrew his dealings from the Gentiles in Genesis chapter 11, and from Genesis chapter 11 all the way to the revelation of the mystery, the Gentiles belonged to Satan. They were the property, the legal property of Satan himself. And it's God now who uses the Gentiles to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a privilege that was given to the nation of Israel. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice there in verse 26. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over who? Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Do you see the correlation between the name of the Lord being magnified? According to prophecy, when is the name of the Lord going to be magnified? It's when the Lord, Jehovah, is God over who? Israel. But that is not the case in the book of Acts. You see unbelieving Jews and Greeks. You don't see David's house, the kingdom. In prophecy, the name of the Lord will be magnified at the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, when God exercises governmental control as Lord Jehovah over the nation of Israel. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles says it just slightly different. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17, and notice verse 24. 1 Chronicles 17, 24. Let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. That's not happening in the book of Acts. That's not happening at all. And let the house of David, thy servant, be established before thee. The magnification of the name Jesus, a derivative of Jehovah, by the way, it's going to be fulfilled as he serves as God over Israel. Go to Romans and notice how Paul comments on this. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We see in history the privilege of magnifying the Lord shifted from a nation to the nations who were at one time darkness. Isn't that? That's the grace of Almighty God. To use darkness, the very instruments of Satan, the Gentiles that were given up by God, God now uses them for the purpose of magnifying his name in relationship to an entirely new program, which is being revealed today, Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, as Paul talks about the status of the nation of Israel. Look at what he says. Look at verse 23. By the way, he is talking about the nation of Israel. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. Paul now, he's going after the nation. And when he writes Romans, he is demonstrating God's legitimate right to withdraw himself from that nation. And in light of that, look at what he says there in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Israel, as it is written. It is significant that it's the Greeks and the unbelieving Jews that witness something that we're going to see what it caused them to do. It altered their lives. They're the ones that are magnifying the Lord, and it's not the nation of Israel. In fact, if we go to 2 Thessalonians. Now, the letter to the Thessalonians has already been written when we're in Acts chapter 19. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? Verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified today through the work of faith with power, that is, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The principles and doctrines of grace, the curriculum, the educational curriculum of grace, which is given to the Gentiles, serve to produce something in the saints, the work of faith with power, the effectual working of the Word of God, that results now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ being glorified. So, going back to Acts chapter 19, as we now leave this scene concerning the evil spirit, we're left now, verse 17, this is the result, verse 17 of Acts chapter 19. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And now we're going to continue verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now, when verse 18 talks about confession, it's not talking about confessing their sins. You know, every time you see the word confession, people assume, oh, they're confessing their sins. What are they confessing? They're confessing that they dabbled in the supernatural. Okay? Because of verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts. I got to tell you, when I was a kid taking the L train, it was somewhere around the DePaul University area, around Fullerton area. I remember on a rooftop, there was a picture of a triangle with a big eyeball. I remember that as a kid. When I was a teenager, me and my buddies, we were, you know, as a teenager, you're driving around for hours and hours doing absolutely nothing. But in that area, there was arcades or something. So we were walking down the street and there was a storefront, big pane glass window with the triangle and the big eyeball. And under it, it said Curious Arts. So I said, I always remember that eyeball. So we walked in and it was a bookstore. Interesting. Keep reading verse 19. Many of them also which use curious arts brought their what? Books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Fascinating. What we see are the Gentiles that confessed they were involved in the kingdom of darkness and the practice of the occult, and they were involved through studying books, the curious arts. And what they came to learn is, it doesn't work. All of that mumbo-jumbo nonsense doesn't work. They confess what's going on, and there is a huge book burning now that occurs there in verse 19. But contrast, if verse 19 is a book burning, look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, I personally believe verse 20 is a reference to Paul writing Scripture. Now, not everything Paul wrote was Scripture, okay? Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, okay? Not everything Paul wrote was Scripture. But the books of Romans through Philemon, which were penned by the Apostle Paul, is the inspired Word of God. It is Scripture. What we witness here, in contrast to the book burning going on at Ephesus, the Word of God now is growing. And verse 20 is a reference to the writing ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we'll show that in just a second. By the way, if we go to Acts chapter 6, notice there in Acts chapter 6, there's a bit of a controversy here with Peter and the other apostles and some of the deacons and all of that. But this is something real interesting that Peter has to say here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the what? The word of God and serve tables. Now, often we just assume it's a reference to the preaching ministry of the word of God. But that's not what's going on. Drop down to verse 7. And the word of God increased. There is internal evidence that the books of Hebrews, the Revelation, are written between Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 15. We're not even going to get into that. I'm thinking after the book of Acts, actually studying the book of Hebrews, there is, it's not 100%. There are a couple of little problems, but there is ample internal evidence in the books of Hebrews through Revelation to demonstrate that the writing ministry of the Jewish apostles begins in Acts chapter 6. And it's quite possible that it might, I'm not going to say this dogmatically, it's possible that it might have ended in Acts 15. Why is Acts 15 such a critical point in the book of Acts? That was the great conference between Peter and Paul, where Peter agrees now to stop preaching the gospel of the kingdom, in effect. So, you know, this idea that Revelation is written after Paul, there's no internal evidence. In fact, there's evidence to actually prove that isn't the case. And maybe we'll get into that someday. My point is this. When the passages start talking about the word of God increasing, it is a reference, go back to Acts 19, to the writing ministry that's occurring. Now, in Acts 6, it's the writing ministry of Peter and John and Jude and James. Did I forget anybody else? the Hebrew epistles? Well, God, writer of Hebrews. In Acts 19 now, how do we know that this is a reference to the scriptures being written? Well, keep your finger in Acts 19. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is real important. The word of God is being made available. And it's growing, it's multiplying, it's increasing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice there in verse 17, okay? I hope you still have your finger there in Acts 19. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. Now compare that with Acts 19 and verse 22. Okay, Acts 19, verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, we have it as 1 Corinthians, Paul is already telling them, I'm sending Timothy for a purpose. Acts 19, verse 22 records Timothy being sent. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And notice the wording real carefully. 1 Corinthians verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Compare that with Acts 19, verse 21. Acts 19, 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed, notice, through Macedonia. In Acts 19, verse 21, the record shows he already passed through Macedonia. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, I will come to you when I shall pass. So when he writes, he says, I'm going to pass. In Acts 19, verse 21, he's already passed, right? So when did Paul write the letter to the Corinthians? He had to have written it, Acts 19, between verses 19 and verse 21. What verse do we find between verses 19 and 21? What verse is between 19 and 21? Thank you. Please, I hope I haven't lost you. And what does verse 20 say? So mightily grew the word of God in what? That's the book of 1 Corinthians that's being written. And isn't it interesting? It isn't the church that's growing and prevailing. It isn't theology. It isn't school. What is prevailing and growing? It's the word of God that effectually worketh in you. Now, in keeping with the scope of the book of Acts, isn't it interesting that we only have that little tidbit of information? If you want to learn about the details, where do we go to? Paul's epistles. Again, the details are not intended to be available in the book of Acts for you and I. The purpose is the diminishing of the nation of Israel. So, 1 Corinthians is written, Acts 19, verse 20. The word of God is growing and it's prevailing. I find that real interesting. So, anyway, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem? Once again, in the book of Acts, does Paul ever subject himself to the ministry and authority of Peter? Never. In fact, do you remember Acts 15 compared to Galatians 2? Paul did not want to go to Jerusalem. Paul deliberately never intended to go to Jerusalem. Why? He did not want confusion to result. Why would the apostle of the Gentiles go to Jerusalem? It would appear as though, because Jerusalem is still the center, isn't it? Remember, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Jerusalem first. That's why Peter and the 11 are still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem first. Jerusalem never repented. Paul deliberately avoided going to Jerusalem lest there could be confusion ensuing. But wait a minute. Why would Paul now want to go to Jerusalem? He is not submitting himself to Peter. In fact, Peter is never mentioned again after Acts 15. He is not submitting to the authority of Peter. It has nothing to do with the remnant. I take that back. It has nothing to do with the proclamation of the kingdom in Jerusalem. But Paul tells us, again, we don't know in Acts 19, verse 21, why he wants to go to Jerusalem. But Paul will tell the body of Christ why he's going to Jerusalem. Go to Romans chapter 15. This is why Paul wants to go to Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 25. Okay. Romans 15, verse 25. Romans 15, 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to learn some more doctrine from Peter, the first pope of the church. You know, that's how some people read this passage, don't they? And that's all made up. Why does Paul tell us he's going to go to Jerusalem? To minister unto the saints. Which saints? The body of Christ, verse 26. For it has pleased them of Macedonia, that's Acts 19, and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. You know why Paul in the spirit wants to go to Jerusalem? He sees the abject poverty of that little flock. He's talking about the remnant. Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Isn't it interesting to see Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles? He had such tender concern for those true Israel, the true Jews, the little flock. It touched him. to see that little flock in poverty. Do you know why? Wasn't Paul partly to blame for the fall of the nation of Israel? Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I sorrow continually. Paul knew that as one of the leading Pharisees in the nation of Israel, and his rejection of the claims that are made by the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And Paul didn't just reject the Lord Jesus. Paul went a lot further than that. What did Paul do? Where was he going in Acts chapter 9? On the road to Damascus. Why? Breathing out threatenings against the little flock, those that believed in the name of Jesus. Paul was not only opposed to the Lord, he was apprehending members of the little flock, having them arrested. He was persecuting them, Paul says in Galatians. Paul had continual sorrow in his heart because he understood that he is partly to blame for the fall of Israel. And when Israel fell, the kingdom is postponed. And what did that faithful flock in Acts chapters 1 through 7 do? Didn't they sell all that they had and share it in common? If you empty your bank account, if you cash in your stocks and your bonds, and if you redeem your mutual funds, and you share in common with all these other Jews in Jerusalem, what happens now that the kingdom isn't going to happen? God never supernaturally put back their money in their bank. They're broke. That, by the way, is why Peter and John and James begin to write some things to the little flock. You see, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor the same which I also was forward to do. See, Peter and Paul, when they agreed to confine their ministries in verse 9, Paul to the heathen, Peter to the circumcision, Peter asks Paul, don't forget the poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul already said the same which I also was for. Paul already intended to provide financial relief to the little flock that are now sort of abandoned in Jerusalem, and they're just waiting to die out. Going back to Acts 19 now. Acts 19. So that's why Paul is going to Jerusalem. He's providing financial. He took a collection in Macedonia and Achaia. And the body of Christ is ministering to the Jewish faithful, okay? Going back to Acts 19 now, there is a huge section here that we're actually going to be able to cover in 10 minutes, okay? There is a lot of detail about what now happens from verses 23 through verse 41. And this section of the book of Acts concerns a silversmith and an uproar at Ephesus. Remember, the satanic policy of evil has shifted. We don't go to verses 13 through verse 16 to learn about how Satan is operating today. Evil spirits. We talked about that last week. There are not evil spirits lurking in your house. Territorial demonology and all of that nonsense. That's not what's happening. But what Acts 19 does teach, okay, if the casting out of devils isn't operating, then what is operating? Acts 19, the end of the chapter, now serves to demonstrate the realm in which the kingdom of darkness does operate. That's why there is so much detail given. If it isn't that, then what is it? We learn here how the adversary is going to operate in the dispensation of grace. And what we begin to see, verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. There are two smiths in the Bible. Demetrius, a silversmith, and there's another smithy, a coppersmith. Do you know who that guy was? That's named after me, right? Or was I named after him? I hope not, because he was a bad guy. He was an evil guy. When Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith, he's writing to Timothy while Timothy is at Ephesus. So Demetrius, he's a silversmith. Look at verse 33. And they drew Alexander. Who's Alexander? He's the coppersmith that Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy while Timothy is at Ephesus. And when Paul writes about Alexander the coppersmith, Paul says, he did me much evil, and the Lord repay him. Maybe we'll have time to look at what's going on there. There are two smithies now, a silversmith and a coppersmith, at Ephesus, who are absolutely enraged at the mass exodus away from idolatry, the very bread and butter, the very engine that is driving the economy at Ephesus. Ephesus was a Greek colony. Ephesus was a very important city in this particular region. It sort of served as a hinge between West and East. Alexandria in Egypt was a very important city, Antioch in Syria. Ephesus is an extremely important city in Asia Minor. And at Ephesus, we have the description of this huge riot that now ensues in response to what Paul is doing. People are getting saved. And we already saw the book burning, and we saw the deeds, and not only were the books being burned, but all of the paraphernalia associated with the occult, with mysticism, with the curious arts. And as people now are getting saved and being converted to the way, they're turning to God from the idols, we have Demetrius now, verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. From this point on, we see the strategy here by Demetrius and by Alexander to instigate a riot, to stop Paul, to stop the conversion of the masses of people. I'm going to lay this out. There are 13 distinguishing characteristics here concerning how the adversary is going to work. I'm going to give you these characteristics and you tell me if we can identify the same satanic activity today in 2005. Number one, do you notice verse 27? So that not only this our craft is in danger to be at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Do you know who the goddess Diana is? In general, Diana was a virgin, but Diana was also the mother of gods. Does that ring a bell? Is there a female figure that is worshipped as a virgin, yet the mother of gods? Now, you already know where I'm going with this. You see why Acts 19 demonstrates the Gentile. Now, yes, how is Israel responding to Paul? They're rejecting him. But we also are learning how Gentiles are responding. Do you notice in Acts 14, go to Acts 14, and at Lystra, you know how the Gentiles respond to Paul's message? In Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 19, we see the Gentiles respond in ignorant paganism. And we studied the passage before. Look there at verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice unto the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes. The first Gentile response recorded in Acts is a response of ignorant paganism. The second Gentile response is in Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through verse 34. This occurred in Athens. What was the Gentile response at Athens? Verse 18, Acts 17, 18. Then certain what? Philosophers. The first official Gentile response is just ignorant paganism. The second Gentile response is through philosophical skepticism. The book of Acts also records the Gentile response, negative response to Paul's message. And if it isn't steeped in paganism, then it's steeped in philosophy. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. When we're now in Acts 19, the response by the Gentiles is going to be cultural in nature. If it isn't just paganism, and if it isn't philosophy, then it's going to be the national cultural identity which is going to reject Paul's message. Going back to Acts 19, number one, characteristic number one, they're worshiping a virgin mother, Diana. Number two, look at verse 27 of Acts 19, the very end of the verse. The world worships. This is a worldwide religious system. Now, do you know of a so-called worldwide religious system that worships a virgin mother? They claim to be the largest religion in the entire world. Now, Islam is gaining a lot of ground. It's almost neck and neck. Verse 37. For ye have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of... You see that word, churches? The towns clerk here, the spokesman here, he's not talking about the churches of the body of Christ. What churches is he talking about? The churches that are erected for the purpose of worshiping a virgin mother. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. These guys, they're fanatical, and certainly they are confused. Fanaticism. Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. This system is a system of absolute confusion. And I think we might talk about that next week, just to look at some things concerning all of that. But do you notice in verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried, Great is that? Chanting. They're chanting for 2 hours. Is there a religious system out there that has churches erected to a virgin mother? It's a worldwide system of worship that is really motivated by confusion, that has a lot of chanting, repetitious chanting going on. How about verse 24? They also have aids to worship, don't they? Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines. You know what they did with these silver shrines? Ephesus was a principal city of commerce and trade. These tourists would buy these idol images and take it with them as an aid to the worship of the Virgin Mother. Statues, idols. Are we familiar with the system out there? We got to stop. Revelation chapter 17. You see, Acts 19 actually serves to demonstrate how the satanic policy of evil is going to operate. And you know how Satan operates? He operates through a religious religion. We'll get into the details. The biggest, the largest money-making industry in all of human history has been religion. Isn't it interesting that Acts 19, as we're studying the end of the chapter, it begins with this cry against Paul's message because of the economic impact it's having? Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Look at verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Purple. You know, religious system that worships a virgin mother, churches, all of that, chanting, and their colors are purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Paul talks about the cup of devils. And in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. In Acts 19, they apprehend Aristarchus and Gaius. And what do you think 56,000 people in the theater, and we'll look at that next week, drunken with religion, are about ready to do to these two guys? What do you think they're ready to do to these two guys? And if it wasn't for the intervention by a government official who said this is an unlawful assembly, there was an inquisition going on in Acts chapter 9. An inquisition. Unlawfully apprehending individuals. And if it wasn't for the government, those two guys probably would have been torn to pieces. In fact, I'm thankful that now there's some debate. See, they remember there were those friends that wouldn't let Paul into that theater? Why do you think they didn't want Paul to go in there? You face 56,000 fanatics chanting in worship to a virgin mother when your system of religion is going to wipe them out economically. I saw the book. And then when we get to Acts chapter 18, we're going to stop here. But in Acts chapter 18, in 17, we have this mother, Mystery Babylon the Great, representing that false religious system that is empowered by the course of this world, the spirit of this world, which is Satan himself. In Revelation 18, we have the commercial aspect of Babylon. Look at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Talking about Babylon, verse 2. Babylon's fallen. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Isn't that Demetrius's argument? I'm going out of business. They're not buying my idols, my shrines anymore, all because of Paul. Verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all tine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves. And what is the very last thing on that list? Who cares about the souls of men? I don't care if you're going to heaven or hell. I want to sell my merchandise. That's what we see going on in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 is going to serve as a lesson to the Gentile rejection of Paul's ministry driven by the God of this world and how the God of this world is going to do it. The God of this world does it via religion. And that religious system in Acts 19 is nothing more than the matriarch. Diana is nothing more than the matriarch of a virgin mother who's worshipped here. Not here. Here in America. Here in Rolling Meadows. Here in the Chicagoland area. Roman Catholicism. We got to stop. Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your love. We thank you, Father, again for the book of Acts, primarily as we learn how it is you're provoking Israel to jealousy, how it is we witness her diminishing, but at the same time, we appreciate the instruction that is given to us by the pen of the Apostle Paul. And as we continue in the book of Acts, again, may we be careful never to confuse ourselves with what it is you're doing in the midst of the nation. And yet may we also learn exactly how it is that the adversary is working through unbelieving Gentiles in stopping the spread of the gospel of the grace of God. And may we learn this information for the purpose of serving you humbly and with quietness of spirit so that our Savior will be glorified. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.